This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Conference 2021, held at Faith Builders from October 8 to 10.
Good evening. When we consider the subject of grace and schools, it's helpful to begin by thinking about goldfish. Our family has had the blessing of having two goldfish as pets. One was Cappuccino, and the other one was Mocha. I don't know if they never ended up in our coffee or anything like that. Both of which are now dead. Interestingly enough, Mocha, my wife informed me today, seems to have died from the stress of traveling to an education event. So beware. So, here to help us do a little thinking about grace in schools is another fish that I've dubbed Phelps. Now, Phelps is a dart fish. I'm not sure that he's a goldfish, but he'll do fine. I'll pick him up in a little bit so you can see him again. Now, goldfish are relatively easy animals to take care of. You really only need to pay attention to two things. One is you need to feed them. And a pinch of those flakes or those pellets works quite well. And so that's taken care of. Just need to remember to feed the goldfish. The second thing you have to pay attention to with goldfish is the stuff in which the goldfish lives. In this case, water. And some of you surely have had goldfish before. Tell me what you need to pay attention to with the water. Just talk a little bit here. What is it that I should pay attention to with goldfish water? The temperature. Someone in my household had the unfortunate opportunity, wasn't an opportunity, the unfortunate occurrence of taking hot water and pouring it into Cappuccino's bowl. That's how he died. I said they're easy to take care of, and we've killed two of them. All right, what else do you need to pay attention to? You got to pay attention to water temperature. What else? Ammonia. That's right, ammonia. That is, if you don't clean the water out, the waste builds up in the water, and it becomes toxic. It has high ammonia levels. The other issue you have to pay attention to is the chlorination in the water. That is, if you just put tap water in, it'll kill your fish. So you need to let the tap water sit out overnight so it dechlorinates, and then you are able to use it for your fish. Now, we have a word for the stuff that fish live in, and that word is medium, the substance in which an organism lives or is cultured. Put Phelps in a healthy medium, and he'll flourish. Put Phelps in a toxic medium, and he'll grow sick. He won't develop properly. And we can feed him all the nutritious food we can find. We can feed him brine shrimp. We can feed him organic lettuce and peas. But if the medium is toxic, this fish will not flourish. He'll die eventually. Now, fish aren't the only things that exist in a medium. Plants do as well, humans do as well. For instance, the medium we exist in is air. And not just any air will do, there's a certain mix to the air, right? 79% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, and when the oxygen level drops below 19.5%, OSHA says that it is then oxygen deficient. And if it gets too low, you'll have problems breathing. Eventually, you'll die. Mediums can become poisonous. I have an allergy to dust mites, and I pay attention to where I go. I don't sleep on old mattresses in musty basements because I'll get tight. And when I'm tight and I'm constricted and I can't breathe, it's hard for me to pay attention to anything else because the medium around me is so powerful. It consumes all my thoughts. I just need to breathe, 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 and I can't flourish. But humans aren't just physical creatures. We're not just concerned with physical mediums. We're also relational beings. And in the same way that Phelps here needs clean water, in the same way that I need air, humans need the right relational conditions in which to flourish. These relational conditions, the way people act, the way people interact, the way people react with each other, the way people treat each other, form a relational medium, which is the relational environment in which a person lives. And the relational medium isn't so much of an ether that surrounds us, it's actually the sum total of all the interactions we have with another person or with the people around us. Haven't you been in a situation where it was a toxic relational medium? You've walked into a home. God forbid you were in a classroom where there was a toxic relational medium and there was tension in the air. Maybe there was anger, there was disinterest. I remember once having a parent-teacher conference, and a couple came and sat in front of me, and I happened to know they were having marital problems, actually long-lasting marriage problems, and they sat in front of me and they argued about their child. And that's a toxic relational medium. We educate in a relational medium, and that relational medium, that relational air that our students breathe in the classrooms of your school, in the hallways of your school, in the playgrounds of your school, is the most powerful shaping factor in the educational process. In the same way that Phelps won't be healthy, won't develop properly, if he's living in toxic water, your students will struggle to learn, they'll struggle to develop properly if the relational medium is poisonous. And why is that? Why is the relational medium so crucial? I think it has something to do with the fact that relationships are at the core of who we are as humans. Knowing God, loving others, and being loved by others is the most important thing to our lives. And so when that's unhealthy, when something is wrong, students are distracted. They can't learn. Relational medium trumps curriculum in its power to shape our students' attitudes and choices long after they're out of our presence. More is caught than taught. I have a friend from a large conservative Anabaptist school. She attended there, and she told me after she had graduated a number of years that not one single one of her classmates, I want to say they were not Anabaptists, and there were many of them who were not believers, and they were from Anabaptist homes. There was something wrong, I bet, not with the curriculum of that school, but something about either the homes, the church, or the school, about its the relationships that were happening there. Many schools suffer from compromised relational mediums or environments, and students are crippled, they're stunted, they're misshapen because of it. And I want to give you a list of a picture of some of the things that happen when there is a toxic relational medium. These are schools where teachers and students are antagonists, where the accomplished students, the smart ones, the cute ones, the athletic ones, are celebrated and featured, but the scrawny, struggling children, the ones, you know, sort of like the people Jesus hung out with, they go unnoticed. These are schools where performance is measured and treasured more than simple faithfulness. These schools are places where the measuring stick of success is following external rules, but proud or hard hearts rarely get addressed. These are schools where teachers spend their time after school verbally dissecting children and their parents. These are schools where the focus is on personal success and not on serving others. And I hope there's no school that have all of those things happening simultaneously. So what is the right medium? What is the right temperature, the proper mixture of gases that make up a healthy relational medium? And it seems to me, to answer that question, we should turn to the person who actually designed relationships and ask, what does God have to say about this? What does the Bible have to say about the appropriate relational interactions that should take place in a group of people? And so we turn to our Bibles, and there's one specific word that I believe captures God's way of working with humans, and that word is grace. From creation until this very moment, God's relational approach is rooted in love and expressed as grace. And as I, as you, as teachers experience and pass along grace, as schools pattern their work after God's gracious activity with humans, then our schools will have clean water, the pure air that enables students to flourish. Because experiencing and understanding grace does two things. And what I want to point out here are the two really foundation stones of our weekend. When we experience grace, two things happen. One is that grace changes us. We are changed as the teachers. And secondly, when we experience grace, grace changes our practice, how we go about doing school, how we relate to our students, how we train our students, how we teach our students. And we want to unpack these ideas over the weekend. Our time this evening really is laying a foundation, and I really want to just simply look at three questions this evening. And they are these. What is grace? What are we talking about when we talk about grace? Second of all, how does experiencing grace change me? And thirdly, how does grace shape a distinctly Christian education? I'm simply going to skip across the waves, and then Gerald will dive in under the water tomorrow with more about how it shapes the Christian education. So settle in. We have three things to do here. First one is a definition, and then we talk about how it affects us and then how it affects our schools. Now, we're familiar with words having a range of meaning. Let's take the word sick. Sick means, go ahead. Pardon? Unhealthy. Ill. Unhealthy. Sick means awesome. Impressive. Now, I didn't pick a jacked up pickup truck because where I'm from in Miami, this is what's sick. This is what's impressive. We like our Lambos. Some people like. Grace has a range of meaning. In the Bible, grace really has two basic meanings. Let's look at those two meanings. One is the way that we most commonly think about grace. I think it's the way that the idea that first comes to our mind, and it's this. It's God's attitude, his action of favor and goodwill towards humans. And I think I have a definition here. God's grace is spontaneous. It just kind of bubbles out of him. God just can't help it but be nice. He's just good. He doesn't need anybody to tell him to be good. Okay, it's time to smile now. It's time to give a gift. It's time to say hello. God just does this naturally. It's spontaneous. God's grace is unmerited. It doesn't come to me because I deserve it. I don't have to do anything to get God's grace. God sends his grace on the good and the evil, right? It rains on the good and the bad. He just lavishly pours goodness, the chief of which is salvation, of course, on all humans, all the time. He's just a gift-giving, loving, gracious God. That's one of the ways the Bible uses grace. So we see God's grace in creation. At creation, we meet a God who blesses. He blesses people, and he fills the earth with all kinds of great things like sunrises, hummingbirds, human friendships, chocolate. And then God's provision of grace doesn't stop at creation. He's still gracious. Your after-school coffee, your favorite book, your current playlist, the people who bring joy, they're all gifts of God's grace. God's just dumping good things on us all the time. It's God's grace. God's grace is shown in salvation. He extravagantly and costly sent this gift of Jesus to the world for a relationship we broke. For by grace, can you say it with me? For by grace you have been saved. And it is a gift. Grace is God running towards you, throwing his arms around you, hugging you, throwing a party for you, even when you were prodigal, even when you wasted all his resources and he saw you and he just ran to you. That's grace. Humans experience and give this kind of grace. I've experienced it recently in a couple ways. I went to a little neighborhood joint where I like to take people that are from out of town to have breakfast one morning. My mom and dad were in Miami, and so we went to a Rinconcito Latino, and we were there having breakfast, and it was delightful, and we were eating food, and the waitress was nice, and our coffees were good. It was just a great morning. And I didn't notice many other people in the restaurant. My dad and I and mom and Bethany were chatting, and we got up to go pay, and I've seen this waitress before, and when we got up there, she said, "Oh, the bill's paid. Someone paid the bill for you." I have no idea. I know very few people in this city. I'm sure I didn't know that person. I don't know why they paid for my food. That's grace. It was unmerited. It was spontaneous. It was just a good gift to me. We moved to Miami about 7 months ago, and one of the things that we keep needing there, just like at home, is money. And one day I checked my bank account, and there was an extra $1,000 in my bank account. I have no idea where that $1,000, I don't know who has my bank account number. I don't know who knew how to put money in my bank. I don't know where the money came from. There was $1,000 in my bank account that wasn't there, and I have no idea who to thank. That's grace. Perhaps F. Scott Fitzgerald captured the essence of grace most eloquently in The Great Gatsby, when he described a character by the name of Gatsby, and he said this, that Gatsby had an irresistible prejudice in your favor. He believed in you as you would like to believe in yourself. That's grace. But grace is more than that. Grace is more than just extravagant gift giving, and I want us to look at a couple passages to see the second way that grace is used in the Bible. Three passages, to be exact. And let's read them together. The first one from 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" You may read it with me aloud. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." If you could see it, we could read it aloud. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest in me." I want you to notice how grace and power are in parallel here. God says, "My grace is sufficient to you." He's not so much talking about some gift or good favor he has towards you. If we read on in the verse, Paul notes that it is the power of Christ. In this case, grace and power are synonymous. Let's read another verse that describes something similarly. Read together with me. "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the gift that is in Christ Jesus? No. Be strong in the power, in the enabling, in the ability that God gives you that is in Christ Jesus. Another verse. Read together. "It is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." It is God who provides His grace in your life. So grace is not just the favor and goodness and gifting of God. Grace is also the empowering that God gives to us. It's God's power or influence in our lives that provides the resources to live for Him. It's the help and the work in our life through the Holy Spirit. You know, it's what you mean when you say, "By God's grace, I was able to love that student." What are you saying? By God's power, by His enabling. Now, there's a reason we're talking about definitions here. Because we said we want a school that operates in alignment with God's grace. In the same way that God works with humans, we want a school. And so in your mind, try to start wrestling with this. What does it mean to operate a school where there's grace, this gifting, this goodness, this generosity, this love? And how does this power part come into it? Well, there's an interesting verse in the Bible, a couple of verses, that bring these two definitions together. And let's look at that verse, and let's read again together, where it says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Note how God's grace comes together here. The first type is that it brings salvation. There's the giftings part. The second part is that it trains us how to live. There's the empowering part. So God's grace both gifts us salvation and that it empowers us to live for Him. Fundamentally, the pattern of God's grace, that is, the way He works with humans, is that He reaches out and establishes relationships with us first. God first reaches out with a gift and establishes a relationship, and then He changes our heart and works with us to change the externals in our life. Did you get that? God steps forward with goodness and love and relationship, and through that and through His empowering, He begins changing us from the inside out. That is in opposition, in contrast to a God who would come to the outside of you and start handing you a list of laws and saying, if you get good enough, then you can be loved by Me. Our Father loves us first and then lovingly blesses us with salvation and then loves us enough to walk beside us as He transforms us. That's grace. It's not enough to know the definition of grace. We have to experience it. So how does experiencing grace change me? Are you ready? I'll just confess for myself tonight. The sad reality is that while grace is such a powerful factor in my life, while it has been such a powerful factor in my life, it can be easy to grow dulled to the grace of God, unable to see it and not value it as I should. Frankly, we can just get used to grace. We just get used to it. But it is caustic, corrosive to be religious and forget grace. We begin to think we're special and we start looking down on other people. Jesus lived around people who could not see grace in their lives. They were people of what someone has said, ungrace. People who felt they were deserving of God. People who looked down on others, who they deemed as being less worthy and less holy. And in the middle of this ungrateful people, Jesus told a story, a parable, that I think is key if we are really going to understand and experience grace. It's found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. I'd like to read it in its entirety this evening. You're teachers and you're used to long pieces of text being read. And so if you'd like to read along your Bibles, you may. It's also on the screen. I'd like to read the story of the landowner. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, $120, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Apparently he had a big harvest and needed to get it done today. And he saw others standing there and he said, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right I will give to you. And so they went. And again he went the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others still standing there, still harvest in the field. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. You think that was really the case? They were probably slackers. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who had come were hired at the 11th hour, they were hired at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, they only worked for 1 hour. They each received $120. And when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. Let's see, they got $120 for 1 or 2 hours. I worked for 8, 120 times 8. They were doing the calculation. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Does that strike you as patently unfair? This is a familiar story. But I wonder if we've interpreted it wrong too often. Sometimes I think we think of it this way. Well, there's some of us that grow up in Christian homes and we become Christians when we're 10. And you know, we're just Christians our whole life. And we kind of have to suffer through this life being a Christian. But when we get to heaven, boy, we've toiled hard and we get to heaven, we're going to get heaven. But there's that guy out on the street that, you know, he just got saved right like that, right before the car came along and hit him, killed him. And he gets, you know, he's going to get heaven just like me. That's just God's fair to all of us, isn't he? I don't think that's the way we should read that story. If we interpret it in a different way, I think maybe we get a little more of a glimpse of God's grace. Who are the 11th hour workers? Who are the people who don't deserve any money or very little money? Who are the people who God abundantly gives his salvation to? Aren't we all the 11th hour workers? Aren't we all the people who are just so, and I'm using this word carefully, lucky to get in? It's amazing. God comes to me and I'm the guy who didn't do anything for him. Actually, I didn't even work for 1 hour. I don't deserve any of God's grace. And instead of standing there saying, well, I've kind of put a lot in for the Lord. No, I'm the one who got there at the last. I'm the 11th hour worker. I don't deserve a day's wages. Do you deserve a day's wages? I was talking about this on the way to church with my family one day, about what grace means and how blessed we are to receive it. And I was just trying to wax eloquent there about grace. And I was just so excited. I was actually going to talk about grace that morning. And it's just amazing that, like, we have God's grace. And right then I had an object lesson just pull out in front of me. We were going down the road and this guy pulls over, or I just see him in the other lane with this nice boat. Now you realize I live in Miami. Like, now you gotta understand there's a lot of nice water in Miami. And every weekend of the year you can be on crystal clear water in your boat. I mean, boats are a nice thing to have there. And there are a lot of nice boats. I'll never own a boat like this. I think it's probably sin to own a boat like this. And I saw that boat and I said, guys, you know, what if that guy just told me, look, you can just have the boat. Like, you just have this boat. I said, that's incredible. I'm so lucky the guy gave me the boat. I'd be more excited about the boat than I am every morning when I wake up about God's grace. You see how we are? Like, we should be that excited about God's grace. God's grace is, I mean, it's almost blasphemous to talk about them in the same breath, a boat and God's grace. The issue, and so I've landed on the word lucky. I know we're blessed, but I don't think the word blessed conveys quite the excitement, the energy that we should have when we realize that God has come to me with his grace, with his gift, with he died for me, and now I'm free and I can serve him, and he gives me the power to serve him, and he's going to take me to glory, and in glory we can keep on teaching. Can you imagine how fun that's going to be? And we can keep on working for him there. And every morning I should wake up with that excitement, that sense of I'm so lucky. The issue with many of us teachers, it's not really sunk into us that we're so lucky to have received God's grace. We have got to start thinking of ourselves as the people who snuck in at the last moment. We are just so blessed that God's grace was there for us. Life is so unfair in our favor. It's unfair in everybody's favor because God's offered his grace to everyone. And I've noticed that we don't mind unfairness when it's to our advantage. Catching just a glimpse of the grace we've experienced changes us in three ways. And so here I'd like to just very specifically go talk about three ways that our lives as teachers should be changed when we experience grace. One is we live with joy. We live with joy. That joy is the energy that fuels our day. It brings a smile to our face, a spring to our step. Imagine if every morning when you woke up that someone, not me, would bring you your breakfast in bed and your a latte. And then right there with whatever you like to eat, there's like a crisp $100 bill every single day. And that was so you could buy your croissant on the way to school. And I don't know, after school you could treat your staff. Every single day you got that. And then some days just for the kicks of it, I put $1,000 there. Like, would you walk to school? Like, would you walk in the classroom like, this is a great day? Your students would just see you smiling. What happened this morning? Oh, I got another $100 bill. Okay? We do. We wake up every morning with God's grace. And it should bring joy. And when we experience grace, it will change our schools because the teachers will be changed. Because we're different people because God's grace is in our lives. We have too many ungrateful, grumpy teachers because we keep forgetting that all of us are the 11th hour workers. The second way that grace changes our life is that we become aware of the great resources that God gives us. Not just the gift of salvation, not just His goodness, but that other part of grace, that enabling grace. There's a story about a former slave whose master died and left him an inheritance of $50,000. A huge amount of money in those days and not a shabby amount of money today. And the old man was told about the inheritance and that the money had been deposited in a local bank. But the banker waited and the man never showed up to access any of that money. The banker one day had a meeting with the man and told him again that he had $50,000 available to him at the bank. And the man, who really did not have an understanding of what $50,000 meant, asked, "Sir, do you think I could have 50 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal?" How many of us are asking the Lord of the universe, the master of the universe, every morning for, "Lord, could you spare 50 cents so I can get through my day?" when He has the millions of dollars worth of resources. So when we're a teacher who have experienced grace, when we understand grace, we're filled with joy, and we also are just aware, I've got resources. The Lord provides what I need. Thirdly, when we experience grace, we pass along God's grace to others. Teachers who experience and recognize God's grace in their lives, who understand that all they are is because of God, they offer grace in their teaching. Our help, our assistance, our love, because we've been given so much. And I want to touch on that a bit more on Sunday morning when I talk about the cost of grace. But when we receive grace, then we also need to give grace. But when we experience grace, we want to give grace. We don't just need to give grace. We're just about done. Let's just recap a little bit. Our schools have a relational medium, a way that people relate to each other. And what we've said is that God's way of doing that, the relational water in which He surrounds us, is this action towards us called grace. That grace is both a gifting grace and it's an empowering grace. And they come together. He works with us by loving on us and gifting us salvation, and then He empowers us to grow and become more like Him. And then we've said that we as teachers need to just pause for a little bit and make sure that we have experienced that grace ourselves. Because when we experience it, when we know it, when we realize we're the 11th hour worker, then it brings joy and energy and vigor to our lives and the way we treat our students. But it's not that it just changes us. It's that grace also changes how we do school. Every part of our school. And what we talk about this weekend won't even begin to unpack all of the ways that grace should affect our schools. But I'd like to suggest kind of three major areas. A school of grace has a grace-centered approach to nurturing and growing students. Gerald has a whole talk on this tomorrow, so I'll give you two paragraphs or so. Since Christian schools are run by people who have experienced God's grace, they should operate consistently with how God works with people. Consistent with what I call God's grace economy. And it goes like this. In the same way that God reaches out to people, gifts His favor to them, and then begins working on them and empowering them from the inside out, changing them, that is the way Christian schools should work with students. When a student comes into your classroom every student, we should reach out to them with unmerited, spontaneous, overflowing favor. Your students should know that you just love them, that you are pouring grace out on them. You are gifting them just because they're a child that has entered your classroom. That's the way God treats you. That's the way God treated me. He loved me first. So we do that. And then we walk, we do that to the child. We work on establishing relationship. And then we work on their hearts from the inside out, working to change and grow this student to help them become who they should be. Not from the outside in, not so much with rules and rewards, but from the inside out, working to transform them. Grace does not mean what many people think it means. Grace does not mean that we're soft on crime. Grace doesn't mean that you say, well, I'll have grace on you this time. I'm a grace-filled teacher. I don't punish people. God gets right in the messiness with us and helps solve our problems. His grace isn't soft in that way. His grace is transformational. It's that He does it with us and alongside of us and from the inside out. So a school that is a grace-filled school, and I'll leave the rest to Gerald, approaches a child with love and grace and then works from the inside out to transform that student. The second factor in a grace-filled school is that a grace-filled school has conversations that are shaped by grace. Did you know that, 90-some percent of interpersonal relationships has to do with words? I mean, I know we look at each other and make faces. There are actions as well, but so much of what happens are the things we say to each other. And grace affects how we talk to each other and how we talk about people. I think the way you can tell whether a school is filled with grace, maybe the quickest, is just listening to conversations that happen. So grace-filled schools are filled with people who say blessings, have blessings to say about authorities. They're schools that have a posture of favor and goodwill towards parents, towards board members, towards other staff members, towards students. They're always showering grace outwards. They're always blessing people. God, that's what He does with His grace. He blesses people. We do too. Schools of grace give a steady witness through their words that changing hearts is more important than changing laws. Teachers and staff in schools of grace spend more time discussing items of interest of the kingdom of God than discussing items of interest to the United States of America. And the way we talk about our nation and about other nations reflects something of our understanding of grace and God's grace. We must be gracious in the way we talk about others. Minorities, politicians, Dr. Fauci, as well as Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, whose nickname AOC seems more like a swear word in many circles. We must make sure that in our schools, the way we talk about President Biden is the same way we talk about President Trump. Politics is full of ungrace. The kingdom of God is filled with grace. Schools of grace pay attention to the words that come out of their mouths, what they talk about, when they talk about it, how they talk about it. They're always full of grace, of giving, of love, of blessing. Finally, schools of grace orient their curriculum towards that which blesses others. So assignments are written in such a way that they can offer grace to other people. Children write papers that they can take home to their parents. They do art projects that can fill hallways in their city hall. Schools think about how can the work that students are doing at school actually bring grace to others so that students aren't just doing work for themselves, but they're blessing, they're doing work for others. Schools of grace have service opportunities for students to practice thinking and serving others. Schools of grace teach subjects that prepare students for service. Grace is outward focused. It's about blessing. It's about giving. It's about helping. As God's children, His ambassadors on earth, the Bible says that we stand in grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. And when I teach the book of Romans, I picture standing in the Mississippi River. You're standing there in the middle of that river, and all that water is coming around you, just swirling around you, gallons and gallons and gallons of water. That's the way God's grace is. We stand in grace. God has poured His grace out into your life. He's empowering you with His grace. And we're to be stewards of His grace, 1 Peter 4:10. Grace means that we pursue people, we love people, we engage with people, we disciple people, we train people, not because they deserve our attention and nurture, but because we have received God's grace. We're filled with joy, we're excited, we're energized to share that grace. And then it overflows in our life in ways that allow us to work with our students. How are y'all finding the world these days? I'm finding it loud and strident. Our world is filled with anger and hurt. And hurt breeds anger. And anger then breeds more hurt. And it's a cycle. And the Christian school has an opportunity to be an oasis, a verdant, green, flourishing oasis of grace in the middle of an angry and hurting world. But it really begins with me knowing about grace, experiencing grace, allowing God's grace to come into my life, and then committing myself to pouring that grace out into my students' lives. Brennan Manning tells a story that captures something of the warmth and the greenness, the oasis quality that should fill our schools. He tells the story of an old Irish priest who was walking on a tour of a rural parish. And he saw an old peasant kneeling by the side of the road. The peasant was praying, and the priest was kind of impressed. And he walked over, and he said to the man, he said, "You must be very close to God." And the man just looked up from his prayers, and he thought for a moment. And then he smiled, and he said, "Yes, He's very fond of me. He's very fond of me." May each of our students experience that warmth of grace in our schools so that they leave our schools and they can say about God, "He is very fond of me." And they can say about their teachers, "My teacher is very fond of me. My teacher has grace for me. And my teacher walks beside me and helps me grow with grace." Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace. And Lord, forgive me, forgive us for getting used to it. Help us remember every morning when we wake up that You are showering Your abundant grace on our lives. And that is both the gift of grace and the empowerment of grace. And Lord, then help us carry that into our schools. Help us be filled with the joy every morning, ready to spill that grace over into our students' lives. Lord, I pray that as tomorrow Gerald gets into the particulars of this subject and talks about some real practical ways that grace changes how we discipline our students and how we grow them, that You would give him Your grace, that as we spend time with each other, we would share Your grace with each other. Lord, we don't deserve any of this, but we just say thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.